Your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. We're still progressing through 1 Samuel this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23, 1 Samuel verses 13 through 23. Last time we saw how God relates to His people and to all people, that sometimes God brings punishment to the wicked in this world, and sometimes He calls His people to do His will. In fact, He always calls us to do His will. But when He does, sometimes He holds us accountable in this world. And He always eventually holds us accountable. And we saw how it's possible for someone to continue to, in effect, fool themselves and act as if they're following the Lord, even as they actually have turned aside from Him in their hearts. And they know it deep down, because they no longer want to do God's commandments from the heart, even as it looks like outwardly they are. And we saw that's a danger that we can all fall into as Christians. And we saw that God cares for and deeply cares about our actions in this world, to the point that the Bible ascribes passions, changing passions to God, like grief and joy and anger and regret as He beholds our lives. And that language doesn't mean that God changes or that God somehow makes mistakes, not at all. But it shows us, again, how much our lives matter to Him, how much our actions matter, that God is living with us, in a sense, presently in this world, going through what we're going through, and that our lives are significant, and that our actions are significant, that God feels them, as it were. That's why the Scripture uses that language. Well, this morning, we move on to what I think is one of the most memorable and significant passages in the Old Testament. Here in our text this morning, we learn that God delights in our simple obedience, and that He will not tolerate and will not wink at or look over those who refuse to put Him first in their lives. We can say that we believe in God. We can say that we love Him. We can say that we're living for Him, that we know Him, that we serve Him. But the true test in Scripture is whether or not we obey the Word of God. As redeemed sinners, we do nothing perfectly. We're not saying that. But if we are truly converted, we must be seeking to fully and wholly obey the Lord from the heart. And our God delights in our heartfelt obedience as it comes to Him through the blood of Christ. He delights and our imperfect but sincere works. How can we overcome sin and walk in that kind of obedience? That's what our text shows us. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we ask that we would not just be hearers, but that we would be doers, that we would be those who obey the Word of God from the heart. Give us that grace this morning as we hear Your Word. Help us to strive for that in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And He said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are utterly consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the cause of disobedience. Notice the cause of disobedience. Let's look at verse 13. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Beloved, this is an exact contradiction of what God had said to Samuel in verse 11. Saul has not performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. The Lord, Saul has not performed the commandment of the Lord. An exact contradiction. Remember I said to you last time, the word here is kum. It means to arise or to stand. It means to establish. It connotes a permanence, an endurance. It's used of pillars or foundations or of raising up the sick and of doing God's commandments from the heart, doing them in a way that connotes a permanence, an endurance. Obedience here is not some surface perfunctory thing that you sort of do while your heart is far removed from Him. No, clearly obedience here is deep and foundational. And that's what God has said Saul has not done. He has not done that at all. And yet, beloved, Saul can come to Samuel. And he can say in verse 13, that famous Hebrew phrase that you'll see here Jews say all the time, Baruch atah Adonai. Baruch atah la Adonai. Blessed are you of the Lord. Bless you, or blessed are you of the Lord. Saul says that to Samuel. How can he do that? He hasn't obeyed. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. There's a hardening that's gone on here, beloved. A hardening to the word of God. A hardening to the truth that has happened over time as we've looked at it at Saul. A numbing of the conscience. He knows he hasn't obeyed. But he's suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. And so there's a sense in which he doesn't know. Jesus talks about how dangerous and terrible sin is in that wonderful hyperbolic statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And he says it about the eye, right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And of course, if it were only that easy, if it were only that I could cut off one of my hands and I would not struggle with sin anymore, if we really understood the nature of sin, we would all run to the chopping block if that was true. But it's not true. And Jesus understood that in that figure of speech. It's not that simple. It's not the hand that causes me to sin. It's the heart. It's the mind that directs the hand that causes me to sin. It's because I love sin that I use my hands for evil, that I use my eyes for evil, my feet for evil, and we all do the same. It's just not that simple. And the fact of the matter is, Saul, the king of Israel, has not been keeping his heart from evil. Remember, Saul was not a godly man. The solution is the heart. We're supposed to guard our hearts. And Saul was a good man. Remember we saw at the beginning, there was no more goodly man. That's literally what the Hebrew said. There was no more goodly man in all Israel. And the word connotes a usefulness, a goodness, the kind of man you would want to get the job done. You would want Saul as a neighbor, good man, good person, somebody that you could count on, somebody that would work hard for you. And we've seen that over and over again in Saul, but Saul was not a religious man. He did not pursue the things of God. In fact, we remember how when he prophesied, the saying, the proverb went out, is Saul also one of the prophets? Because nobody could believe that Saul would be up with the prophets and uttering the word of God and praising God in public. That wasn't Saul. He was a good man, but he wasn't somebody interested in God's word. You know, that's why it's so important, beloved, that we don't just be people who are caught up with the tasks at hand, that we're busy and we're doing things, but we're not seeking the Lord. You know, we sort of saw that same thing in the New Testament with Mary and Martha. Martha was busy doing a lot of things, but she didn't take time, at least at the beginning. She wasn't taking time to rest in, to worship, to grow in the means of grace, to sit with Jesus and listen to Him. That's why it's so important that we come to worship every week. It's so important that we fellowship with the saints regularly. It's so important that we're in God's Word daily. It's so important that we have a regular prayer life, that we're on our knees, that we're praying to God, that we do this daily, the means of grace, because we have no strength in our natural natures, in our fallen natures, in the natural man, in the old man. We have no strength to fight against temptation, no strength to fight against sin, no strength to keep us from hardening in ourselves. But God provides that grace through the means of grace, and He tells us to use them. If He's converted us, He says, this is how you grow, this is how you pursue Me, this is how you keep from getting hard, and we are responsible to use those things daily, because we can't do it through our own strength. Everybody understands that in terms of a gym or in terms of some sort of physical activity. Unless you're regularly practicing that, you're not going to get better. Nobody can sit down and play the piano like Sarah Sheldon did a while ago unless they practice. Unless they develop that skill. And that's true spiritually. We can't fight off temptation. We can't continue to be tender. We can't avoid the hardening of the heart unless we're having that spiritual grace regularly coming into our lives. God has designed us that way. And what I'm saying is simply this. If you're not in a Bible-believing church, worshiping God regularly, making use of the means of grace in prayer and in the Word, you're ready to fall. You're ready to fall, and you will fall whenever God allows you to, because there's no strength there. You know, that's why whenever I meet some Christian and I say, well, you know, where do you go to church? Oh, I really don't go to church, but I'm doing well. No, you're not. And the scary thing is you don't even know it. You think you're doing well, and yet you've got no spiritual substance coming into your life on a regular basis. What? Do you have some core of righteousness within you that's keeping you well? Because for the rest of us, it works by what God says in His Word, by coming to worship, by fellowshipping with the saints. And yeah, that's hard, but that's how we grow. And being in His Word and being in prayer, this is the spiritual food. You can't stay physically healthy without eating. You can't stay spiritually healthy without eating the food God says. You can't get it on your own because He doesn't promise it there. You've got to come and be part of that building where His Spirit is, where He's working. Beloved, Saul wasn't a religious man. He wasn't pursuing God. We read nothing about Saul's religious life, his life of faith in the text. He doesn't have one. And this is the vehicle Jesus said He would use to build up His people, right? The church. I am building My church, He says. And He is building us by His Spirit in each one and using each one to build one another. And we need that grace. And yet what Matthew Henry says, he comments on this, he said, this is what unrepentant sinners do to escape God's judgment. Conviction comes, and they justify themselves in their behavior, when the only way to escape God's judgment is to judge ourselves, rather than to justify ourselves, to judge ourselves in our behavior. What a low view of obedience and a high view of self Saul must have had to allow him to say to Samuel, Baruch atah la'Adonai, blessed are you, I have obeyed, when he did not obey, when he was becoming hardened. It's the heart that's the cause of disobedience. Secondly, I want you to notice the goal of disobedience. Notice the goal of disobedience. We know what the goal is, right? It's to get away with it. That was my goal as a young man. Do evil and get away with it. Well, that's the goal of everybody's fallen nature, to get away with it. Samuel knows that Saul has directly contradicted God because God told him in verse 11, Saul has not performed my commandments. How does Samuel respond to Saul? Does he get into a philosophical argument about the nature of obedience and disobedience? Does he attempt to persuade Saul and argue with him in that sense? No, notice what he does in verse 14. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What then is the lowing of oxen which I hear?" I love this. Samuel simply points to the factual sensory evidence that is presently all around them, the animal sounds. And by that, he proved that Saul was wrong. And Saul couldn't deny that. That's the thing. Remember in verse 3, God was clear. "Go now, attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, kill it all." And we saw how God is right and good to judge the wicked, and all of us deserve to die, and God could do this. I'm not going to go into it again, but there's nothing wrong with God commanding Saul to do that. The Amalekites, in addition, were a very wicked people, and we know that historically, how awful they were, how cannibalistic, how they just butchered people and body parts found severed off. Horrible nation. God judged them, and he was right to do that. But he said, kill all the animals as well. And Saul doesn't do that. That's why I love, and I've got to talk about it again, the Ark encounter that we saw in the Creation Museum. I love what they're doing in the vision of answers in Genesis. Because they're doing the same kind of thing. They're pointing to the factual sensory evidence all around us, right? To prove that the Bible is the Word of God. To prove that man is a sinner. To prove that evolution is false. To prove that atheistic science and secular humanism and the new sexuality and all the other really false religions, that's what they are wrong. They do it by the facts all around us. Because people can deny the God they know made them. They ultimately do know he made them, but they can deny that. And how is that? Because God is not apparent to the senses. We can't see God. We can't hear God, at least physically. We can't notice him. And so people will deny he's there because he's not apparent to the senses. But what we can't deny is the facts of things that point to the fact that there is a God. And that's why I love what they're doing over there, because they're answering the unbeliever and the suppressor of truth with reality. And you can't deny reality. I have to bring an article I found. This just came out just this weekend, I believe. Let me read it to you. It's from National Geographic online. And it says, "Stunning discovery. Some 110 million years ago, this armored plant eater lumbered through what is now Western Canada until a flooded river swept it into open sea. The dinosaur's undersea burial preserved its armor in exquisite detail. Its skull still bears tile-like plates and a gray patina of fossilized skins. It's been called, quote, the best preserved fossil of its kind ever found." Just found. All right. Actually, it was found a few years ago, but it's just now coming to the museum. This is a nodosaur, I believe it's called, a 3,000-pound, 18-foot animal, huge animal. All right. And here's another quote from the article. "Its neck gracefully curves to the left as if reaching towards some tasty plant." And they think they found some of the remains of its last meal right there in front of it. "It's so well preserved, it might have been walking around a couple of weeks ago." That's what they say. Yet it had to be 110 million years ago because, you know, they know that and they've determined that and it can't contradict that. And yet, and the way they say that, you know, it's been fossilized, a flooded river swept it into open sea. In fact, they talk about how it was dead for a while on the surface and bloated and suddenly it burst and it sank and, you know, it sank down into the bottom of the ocean or wherever it was in the sea, and then the ground covered it up and it fossilized with its head still turned to the left looking for food. Now, that's absolutely absurd. Animals that die don't float in the ocean, sink to the bottom, and get quickly covered in fossilized. They sink, and they lay on the bottom, and they're eaten by crabs and everything else, and they're gone. Obviously, this animal was immediately engulfed in land and dirt and forced under while its head was still eating. It died like that, probably by geysers miles wide shooting up out of the earth as God sent the flood. It wasn't a river that caused this 3,000-pound creature to so quickly die that it was fossilized instantly, all by natural causes. It's absurd to believe that. And yet that's what they teach. That's why I love Answers in Genesis, because they point out things like that a lot better than I just did. Beloved, I want you to notice how Saul knows better. Look at verse 15. Let's see what he's doing here. Samuel says to him, points out the sensory evidence that Saul can't deny. So he has to give an answer now. So what does he say? Verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I think this is interesting. I want to unpack a little bit about what Saul is saying. Notice how subtle this is, first of all. It shows what good liars we are. And we all are very good liars. First of all, the Hebrews, the Jews, I should say, the modern Jewish interpretation understands the beginning of the verse in a passive construction. It's literally, from the Amalekites they were brought. Saul distances himself from the action. From the Amalekites, the animals were brought. Who brought them? I don't know. He doesn't say. From the Amalekites, they were brought somehow. From the Amalekites, they, the animals, were brought. And then the next part, for the people spared. Oh, it was the people. Saul doesn't take credit, or he doesn't blame himself. They were brought. He distances himself from the action. The people spared them. It wasn't me. People did. And they had a really good reason. They spared them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Don't you see? It's a good reason. He's not. That's justification. So blame shifting, justification. And then the last one. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Finally, an active verse that Saul includes himself in, the obedience part. The part God commanded him to do. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Beloved, do you see? The fact that Saul's conscience was obviously smitten. He obviously knows he's guilty, and he's doing damage control, even to himself, deceiving himself. He's lying to himself. The people brought them. Beloved, Saul was the king. The people would not have done it without at least tacit approval from their king. Remember, they were afraid to violate the oath and even taste food when Saul said, "Cursed be the man who tastes food." And what should Saul have done if it was the people's idea? And it may have been. What should Saul have done? Saul was the king. His responsibility was to enforce God's law. If the people said, "Saul, let's spare the best to sacrifice," Saul should have said, "Absolutely not." Here's where he should have laid the curse. "Cursed be the man who spares an animal this day to enforce God's word." It was the curse was there. He should have declared it then. No, Saul declares the curse when it's his own ideas. And he lets the people violate God's word, though it was his job to stop them as the king. Beloved, even if it was true, it was not what God had said. Even if they did spare the animals to sacrifice to God, it was not what God said. They were to devote everything on the field of battle. That was when they were to do it. Saul's words show that he knows better, and he's downplaying his disobedient action, distancing himself from it, blame shifting, justifying what he has done for a good purpose. And then he exalts his partial obedience. You know, how often do you hear people say, "My intentions were good"? Well, you know what, I know that happened, but my intentions were good. Or, "I never intended for that to happen, so I'm okay, you know, I'm guiltless. I tried to do something here, and I know something bad happened, but I never intended it." Try that next time you get pulled over for speeding. Next time you get pulled over for speeding, tell the policeman, "You know, I never intended to speed today. So I'm innocent. You can't charge me because I intended to obey. And speeding wasn't in my plan at all today. So I'm innocent." You think that's going to work? You know, I know it's Mother's Day, and this past week I said to Robin, "What should we do for Mother's Day? Maybe I can take you out to eat somewhere. Maybe I can take you to this restaurant." Now the restaurant happened to be my favorite restaurant. But my intention was to honor her. That was my intention. It just happened to be my favorite restaurant. And of course, Rama said, "That's your favorite restaurant." And my excuse didn't work. And beloved, you know, that's how simple and childish it is when we play this kind of game with ourselves and with God. I mean, we see, other people can see through it, and certainly God sees through it. The question is, did you break the law? I know intent comes in on some crimes, all right? Murder. The culpability is very important. Did you, was this premeditated? That's first degree murder. Was it done in a heat of passion? Second degree murder. Was it done by criminal negligence? Third degree murder. And yet all of them are crimes. All of them are crimes. Now the intent determines the heinousness of the crime. But when it comes to obeying God, and we're responsible, and that's really the key here. Saul was responsible to do what God said. Adam and Eve could have said the same thing. We didn't intend to sin against you, God. We intended good things to come from eating of the tree. The serpent said good things were happen. It's in effect the excuses they give, right? Saul, Adam says the same thing. I didn't intend to disobey. It was the woman. She told me to. Who was responsible to listen to God? Adam was. Who was responsible to not listen to the serpent? Eve was. It doesn't matter what you intended. Did you obey the word of God? Were you responsible to obey? Saul was responsible as the king to make sure the people didn't obey. He was fully responsible. Beloved, we need to be honest with ourselves. That's the only way we can be forgiven. Not by denying, by hiding, by blame shifting. The only way we can be forgiven, according to the gospel, is saying what we've done. Not by pretending like we haven't sinned. The question is, and I want to ask all of you, did you break God's law? Can you see that in your life, where you've broken God's law? Because the only way to be forgiven is to admit it without excuse. The goal of disobedience, however, is that we hide it. The goal of disobedience is to get away with it, that we hide it. Thirdly, I want you to notice the effect of disobedience. Notice the effect of disobedience. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord." It's a pretty sudden statement, almost like shut up. I remember when I was a kid, my grandpa would say, "Stati zit," and I guess that was in some kind of Italian dialect, shut up, you know. So, of course, we kids would say that all the time to each other, "Stati zit." Well, in effect, Samuel gives Saul a pretty serious rebuke here. Saul is giving his excuse, and Samuel cannot listen to any more of it. And he says, "Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." What's important is what God said, Saul. And to his credit, Saul stops and says, "Speak on." This is one of those verses that gives us a little bit of hope for Saul, that there was still some grace in him, that he accepted Samuel's rebuke with some humility in him. And notice how Samuel begins in a very, very gracious opportunity for Saul to admit his sin and repent. Verse 17, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?'" Think about that. "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Remember when Samuel first came to Saul to anoint him king, and Saul said to him, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family of the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" He said in chapter 9. He said, "I'm the smallest in my family, the smallest in Israel. Why would you say I'm the king?" And he was king. He started off small in his own eyes. He started off humble. He started off recognizing that he didn't deserve these things. And God made him king. And God sent him and God entrusted him to lead his people. In fact, in verses 17 through 19, you don't see it in the English, but 12 times the Hebrew pronoun you singular appears. This is a very personal, direct rebuke from the Lord through his prophet to Saul, that Saul would be convicted of his sin and admit it. God says, "The Lord sent you. The Lord commissioned you. This was from God. It was your responsibility, Saul," because he's denying his sin here, and he's got to admit it if he's going to be forgiven. In fact, Samuel asked the question in verse 19 twice, "Why? Why did you not obey? Why? God sent you. God commissioned you. God raised you up. You were little. You were nothing. You knew better at one time. Why did you not listen to the word of the Lord?" You know, and we could ask the question, why? Why do you think? Was it greed? Some commentators think it was. Was it popularity? He wanted to get, you know, the people wanted him to spare it, so he wants to please the people. Was it pride? He wants to do what he wants to do, a low view of God. Saul's going to indicate it was the fear of man later in the text. Lord willing, we'll see that next time. And Samuel talks about you swooped down. It's a Hebrew word that talks about a bird of prey, like a falcon or a hawk or something swooping down. I don't know. I saw this video one time where this, it was kind of horrible, but I mean, it's in the natural world. But this kid was out playing and he had a hamster or something in the yard, and all of a sudden this hawk swooped down and took it and went away again. And, you know, it's just one of those things. A bird of prey will come and see a spoil and swoop on it. Well, Samuel's describing Saul, you know, as was that his heart? You know, I think the bottom line is, beloved, sin is complicated and it's contradictory. It's difficult to nail down all the reasons why we do things that we know are wrong, other than the fact that we love evil in our hearts. I mean, that's the bottom line. We all have a sinful nature that still wants to do evil. You know, I'm sure if you ask Justin, as he ministers to some of the really troubled young people at Teen Challenge, why is it that a heroin addict, when he knows the heroin is destroying him, continues to take it? Why does he do it? Well, the answer is he's getting some pleasure out of it, even as he knows it's killing him. And that's sort of like sin. We know it's bad. We know, and yet we keep doing it. It's not going to make sense. That's the contradictory nature of it, but it blinds us and hardens us. And I think some of the saddest verses in all scripture is Saul's answer after this powerful conviction from Samuel, leading off with, "Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul admit it. And yet we get verses 20 and 21. "But I have obeyed." You almost read it and you just can't believe it. The prophet of the Lord giving Saul this three-verse conviction from God himself. "But I have obeyed." He's arguing. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission." Now you get all the eyes on which the Lord set me. "I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek," though he wasn't supposed to. "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." "But the people," there it is again. "The people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I think this is a very frightening verse because it shows us that we can just blind ourselves to our sin. You ever realize that in your life? Lord, and I think we should pray this way, "Lord, show me if I'm doing this. Show me if I'm blinding myself to my sin. If I'm walking in clear disobedience and everybody around me sees it, and yet I'm denying." It's a scary thing, but it can happen to any one of us. And it's important, I think, to pray that, "Lord God, help me to see my heart. Help me to be tender, to respond to your spirit, to not argue with you when you're convicting with me, to respond quickly, that I would repent, that I would confess it." This is one of the reasons why I think those trusting in a deathbed confession are really deceiving themselves. I mean, that was me before I was converted. I was putting all of my hope in the fact that before I die, because I know, right, I know mentally the truth, before I die, I'll get right with God and sneak into heaven at the last minute after living a life of debauchery and depravity. And the reason why you're deceiving yourself is because you won't be able to. You won't be able to see your sin. You won't be able to admit your sin. You'll become hardened, and you are. Every time conviction comes and we deny it, we harden ourselves, and it's going to be that much harder to repent the next time. That's what we don't understand. You're either becoming harder to God or you're becoming softer to His Spirit. You don't sit static. You think, "Oh, I mentally know the gospel and in my time I can come." No, you can't. It won't happen. You won't admit. You won't know. You won't be able to. And Saul is hardening himself in the face of this conviction. Today is the day of repentance. If you feel conviction today from some sin, admit it. Don't shun it. Don't harden it. Don't think it'll come back again. If God is giving you the grace now, don't shun it. Admit and confess and be forgiven, or otherwise you're being hardened. And you know, there's something else wrong with this logic that Saul, you know, again, trying to say they're going to sacrifice. They have spared them to sacrifice to the Lord. Beloved, these animals were already devoted to God. That was what it meant, remember? Utterly destroyed, that they're devoted to God, they're put under the ban. In effect, they're already God's. And so to take them and not sacrifice them and give them to him immediately, as he said, in the field where they are, is to delay. And to do it in an act of worship where you get something out of it, and you're taking it away from God. You're sharing what should be entirely his. You're robbing from him. I mean, Saul is doing one of the most despicable things here. He's using an excuse. The excuse of religious zeal. The excuse of spiritual desires to cover sin. Don't you understand? In effect, he's saying this. I did it for God. I disobeyed the word of God for God. Now, nobody would say it that way, but that's literally what he did. I disobeyed the word of God for God. Beloved, this is the effect of disobedience, this hardening that happens. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the alternative to disobedience. Praise God, there is an alternative to disobedience. Verse 22, one of the first verses I memorized in Scripture, by the way, and it was just by the grace of God that he led me to this, and I had a lot of good verses. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." I just don't know what to say. It's so simple in a way. God is not interested in our sacrifice. You know, sacrifice was the central element in worship, right? Sometimes people think that they can come and they can worship God and they can get all passionate and feel a bunch of emotions in worship, and that's what matters, and what they do after that doesn't matter. And God is saying, it would be better for you to obey me and miss worship than to come into my presence and act like you love me and leave and show that you hate me. It would be better for you to obey than to come and put on a show. You know, critics sometimes say verses like this point out, you know, to the evolution of Israel's religion, and there were redactors and so forth, because in the primitive stage they were this bloodthirsty, sacrificial religion like all the other religions, and then they became more spiritual and more ethereal, and they got rid of the sacrifices. And you see some of the signs here where they'll criticize the sacrifices, and that is not at all what's being done. In fact, the technical word for that sort of critical theory is malarkey. That's the technical word for it. Clearly, it's the abuse of the sacrifices that Samuel is rebuking. Not sacrifices themselves, it's the abuse of it. God's word is filled with this. In fact, I put the passage of the call to worship, the one that we had, for that very purpose. Did you see how God says, you know, what do I need to eat animals? Do I need to drink the blood of animals? Is that why I've asked for this? No. The animal sacrifice system was for the worshiper, that they would know what they deserve in God's presence, and that they would trust in God to somehow through blood forgive their sins someday. That's why they had to always bring them, because it was never enough. But it was enough for them to believe God and to know that God had accepted them. And that was the purpose of that whole system, that they could have confidence and worship God by His means, trusting that someday He would do what that picture was presenting to them on the altar, you know, that picture of the sacrifice. Someday God's going to make it all right. But I can trust in Him now and know that I'm His child now. That was the purpose of it. And all of those verses that talk about, you know, like Isaiah chapter 1, "What then is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." And then he says this later on in the book of Isaiah. "They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in abominations." That's what God was upset about. They would do the sacrifices as they loved sin and walked in sin. God says in Jeremiah, "What then is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from distant land?" Remember, they had offered that kind of stuff too. "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." Did God need those kind of things? In fact, Jeremiah gives us the clue as to what was really going on. Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them." Now again, he's not denying that God set up the sacrificial system, but he's saying it wasn't as an end in itself. This was the end. This was what I wanted. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and it will be well with you. And you will be my people, and walk in all the way I command you, and it will be well." Obedience was the thing. The sacrificial system was given as a part of their obedience. And so that when they didn't obey, they would know, as they humbled themselves, God still accepted them. God still forgave them, to make a proper use of those things. That's what was going on. Beloved, the danger is to come and to go through the motions in worship, or to go through the motions in any Christian discipline and to keep your heart far from God and to trust in that. That's idolatry. That's the point of verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, divination literally. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Beloved, whenever we don't seek to obey God and still think that we're His people, it's like an idol. It's like we're seeking the will of no God because we're not listening to what He says and yet we're counting ourselves His children. It's an idol and God hates that. All conscious disobedience is rebellion. If you think of it that way, it's idolatry. Whenever I disobey and still and want to hide it, in effect, I've created an idol and I'm bowing down to it and I won't admit it. But when we confess our sins, and we say, yes, we've done this. We give that to God. And by the blood of Christ, He cleanses us from that sin. Beloved, the primary responsibility of God's king in this text was to obey God. And the primary responsibility of the kings and priests that we are in Christ is to obey God. Yes, we are to worship God. Yes, we are to give to God. We don't give sacrifices of blood and animals. We give our finances. We give the tithe. We give offerings. We support ministries with our time and talents. And those things are important. But we are to obey God. God is wanting people to be more like Him. That's our great dignity. That's our great privilege. That we would be like Him. That we would obey Him. That we would want to do what is right. And I want you to notice it in the text. And I want to close with this. Has the Lord, verse 22 again, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This text is saying that God delights in our obedience. No, it's not going to be perfect, but Matthew Henry calls the obedience the glory of angels. That's obedience. And he says someday it will be ours. Someday we will obey God perfectly. And yet right now God is saying He delights in your obedience as you offer it to Him through the blood of Christ. He delights in it. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, there's sin that touches it. But He delights in it. And that's why God saved us. That we would obey. That we would obey Him from the heart. And that's what glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this text. We thank You for the importance of obedience. That it's not something to earn forgiveness with You or to earn blessing with You. We can't do that. But You saved us that we would obey, that we would walk in obedience, that we would show what God is like, that we would be children that are pleasing to their Father. And Lord, we thank You so much that Your word promises us that You delight in our simple and yes, imperfect acts of obedience when they're done in real faith. And Father, I pray You would give us that faith. That we would seek to delight You by our obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.